So if we were in a synagogue tonight on a Friday evening, which starts the Sabbath, right? Because if you look in Genesis chapter 1, it continually says, "An evening and morning was the first day. An evening and morning was the second day." And so from the Jewish perspective, the calendar, the day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening and goes all the way around. This typically doesn't create a big problem for us unless you're trying to figure out if Jesus actually spent 3 days in the ground before he resurrected, right? So, but other than that, generally it's not a problem. But what we would start off with is what's called the Shema. And so, in Hebrew it would be Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That's just the first verse, which is all I know in Hebrew. But generally speaking, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So at almost every service, they will repeat this Shema, that the Lord our God is one Lord. And so before we look at the two specific feats that we're going to look at tonight, I'd kind of like to do an overview of all seven of the feasts. Excuse me. God did not call these feasts in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. He called them appointed times. And so there's a statement that I've heard many times, I didn't come up with it, that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Nowhere is that more accurate than here examining the appointed times or the Feast of Israel. So let's start, for example, with the Passover. So this occurs at Easter. Passover was what Jesus was doing. The Last Supper was a Passover Seder. And it celebrates God bringing the children of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery, and out of Egypt. And the way that he did that was he had every household take a lamb. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on it. Take a lamb, slaughter that lamb, take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lentils along the side. And then every house that did that, the angel of death that God sent throughout the land to kill the firstborn would pass over that house because it was covered by the blood of the lamb. If you fast forward up to the New Testament, you have John the Baptist, and what happened? He sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So the fact of the matter is that Passover was a prophecy and type of the coming Messiah and how he would shed his blood for those of us that trust in him and in the blood of the Lamb. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast starts the very next day after Passover and runs for 7 days, for a week. And foretells Jesus being buried after the crucifixion. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, wait a minute, Jesus was only in the tomb for 3 days, right? Well, right after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 3 days into that feast was the Feast of First Fruits. And so it occurs on the third day, and it depicts Jesus being coming up from the grave, resurrecting, right? And this festival is the Israelites offered the very first sheaf of their crop as a wave offering to the Lord. And so it's called the first fruits. Well, you know what? In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Jesus is our first fruits. The next feast in Hebrew is called Shavuot, also known as the Feast of Weeks. And in Greek, that word is Pentecost. And it occurs 7 weeks after Passover. So if you take the one day of Passover and you take 7 weeks, 7 days each week, you come up with 50, Penta, right? So it's Shavuot. It's the only holiday of the seven feasts that does not have a date. And the reason is because you are required to look back at Passover to determine when to have the Pentecost. And so Shavuot is traditionally considered the anniversary of the giving of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, which is in Exodus 24. It also depicts the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. So you have to understand that Shavuot is what they call a pilgrimage festival. In other words, if you were 20 years of age and you could make it to Jerusalem, you are supposed to travel to Jerusalem. Well, if you remember in Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem was swelling with population because there was people from all over the place. And when Peter gave the message, right, people heard the message in their own language. And so it says, when the day of Pentecost has arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. So if Shavuot was the giving of the law, then Pentecost is the giving of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And so from that, we get to the fall feasts. Now, I know there's 3 feasts up there that are the fall feasts, but understand they all take place in the month of Tishri. Now, we are right now in the last day of the month of Elul, E-L-U-L, Elul. And so tomorrow night at 6 o'clock starts the first day of the month of Tishri. And so it starts what in the Jewish religion is known as the High Holy Days. Now, brings up the question, how did the Jews in the Old Testament receive salvation? Because in the New Testament, right, we look to Christ for our salvation. We are covered by his blood. That's what gives us salvation. What happened to the Old Testament saints, of which we know there are and were Old Testament saints? And so in addition to being Rosh Hashanah, it is also called the Feast of Trumpets. And so in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow the ram's horn in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of my land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near." And so if we are going to adhere to the custom of the Rosh Hashanah, the New Year's, right, then we have to blow a shofar. This is a shofar. Now, technically, this shofar needs to be blown 100 times during the Feast of Trumpets. I would be knocked out on the floor if I was to actually try and pull that off. I can possibly make it make a sound. That's about it. So. Okay. But you should be able to make 9 different notes come out of this. Yeah, that's what I said. Okay, so before we launch into this actual teaching of the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, let me give you a couple definitions which I think you'll find useful. First is the Talmud. The Talmud is a central text of today's rabbinic Judaism, even over the Bible. So you notice I said rabbinic Judaism, because after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, after about 150 years or so, the Jews took on what's called rabbinic Judaism. In other words, they went to the Talmud, the oral Torah, if you will, and they used that as their central text of the law and of the customs and of the holidays and the feast. And so they, since they no longer had a temple, they no longer had blood sacrifices of animals, which was always a substitutionary sacrifice. And so they now have their religion without adhering strictly to the Bible. They just adhere to the oral Torah. And so the belief was that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he gave the people the law. But they've spent 40 years in the wilderness, right? And so for 40 years, Moses passed on to them oral teachings so that they knew how to conduct themselves in accordance with God's will as Jews. And so the Talmud, that's the Talmud, very much like an Encyclopedia Britannica, it's the primary source of Jewish religious law called halakha. You know, we, just because of the news and things, we hear that the Muslims have Sharia law, right? This is halakha, it is the Jewish law. It just doesn't say don't kill, go kill the infidels, but other than that. So, and all Jewish theology is written in these. The entire Talmud consists of 20 volumes, which are shown up here, and 63 tractates. So a tractate is a written work dealing formally and systematically with the subject. The High Holy Days, that starts with the Feast of Trumpets, or New Year's, concludes 10 days later with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so what happens is, in the Jewish religion, they spend 40 days from the 1st of Elul to the 10th of Tishri, that 40-day period, beginning to prepare themselves for the Day of Atonement. And so this is how they would receive salvation, is that they would go through, and during this holiest time of the year, from New Year's until the Day of Atonement, they would go through and begin to prepare themselves to get salvation, if you will. And so in Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, tell the Israelites, this is verse 23, tell the Israelites, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you're to have a trumpet blast, a sacred assembly. You must not do any daily work, but you must present a food offering to the Lord. So the heart of Rosh Hashanah is the shofar, the blowing of the trumpet. Can we advance this? That's it. And so many customs really go around the family. And for those who've been blessed to taste Pastor Steve's challah, if you could advance that, you notice that he makes his challah the standard way that Jews make challah throughout the year, right? It's long, it's braided, and tastes great. I love it. But during Rosh Hashanah, it's round. And so it's often studded with sweet raisins. And for some reasons for the round challah is it represents goodness without end. It represents a crown for God, because one of the key themes of Rosh Hashanah is coronating God. And it represents the unity of God, that there is only one God. Another favorite is apples dipped in honey. And since this is the day we celebrate a sweet new year, a common greeting during this time is Lashana Tova Umtuka, which means may you be inscribed for a good year. So the inscribing, go forward, the inscribing refers to the book of life, where our names are said to be recorded on Rosh Hashanah and sealed on Yom Kippur. So it works like this. During Rosh Hashanah, during New Year's, there's three sets of books. There's a book of the righteous, which I presume to be a very thin book. There is a book of the wicked, which I assume to be a very wide book. And there's also a book for what you might want to call tweeners, right? People in between. They're not totally righteous and they're not wicked, but they have 10 days to resolve this issue so they can get their name into the book of life for the coming year. It's only good for a year. Now, I have to make this caveat. I talked with Pastor Steve about this. Based on New Testament revelation, we know that the rabbis got it wrong as far as getting their books written into the book of life. The reason is that based on tradition, salvation is based on works of charity and repentance during this 10-day period. Can we, as Christians, work for our salvation? We can't, right? And so there is nothing we can do to get ourselves into the Lamb's Book of Life if it is not there already. Fortunately, as Christians, we have been told to go out and share the gospel. We don't know who's in that book of life. And so we share with anybody that'll listen, because possibly God has ordained salvation for them. And so our names, it says, has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundations of the world. Romans 4:3 says, and what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So he never had to wait for Yom Kippur to see whether or not his name was in there. And he always did what he did because of his love for God. He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Romans 8:29, love this verse. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren and sisters. And then Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. Among the customs of this time, it is common to seek reconciliation with people you may have wronged during the course of the year. Now this, I can buy into this. And that is that the Talmud maintains that Yom Kippur atones only for the sins between man and God. You must first seek reconciliation with persons that you have sinned against, right, in order to resolve those issues with them. Again, resolving those issues isn't going to change your eternal destiny. But still, we need to realize that Jesus Christ has made us right with God. We stand before God blameless because we traded our dirty sin for his total righteousness. That makes us right with God. But we can be not right with other human beings. And the Bible is very clear. If you see yourself as needing to go and resolve an issue with somebody, then you need to go and resolve that issue rather than waiting for them to do it. So these 10 days of the High Holy Days conclude on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And again, 10 days, the Lord spoke again to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. You are to hold a sacred assembly, practice self-denial. You are to present a food offering to the Lord. On this particular day, you do not do any work, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for yourself before the Lord your God. So on Rosh Hashanah, God has judged most of mankind, has recorded the judgment in his book of life, but he has given, theoretically, this 10-day reprieve on Yom Kippur until Yom Kippur ends and the book of life is closed and sealed. Those who have repented for their sins are granted a good and happy new year. Yom Kippur has some very specific procedures they need to go through. In Leviticus 6:5, it says, he, Aaron, is to take from the Israelite community two male goats for a sin offering and one for a ram for a burnt offering. And then verse 7, next he will take the two goats and place them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meetings. You will note that these two goats are to be presented together. They are to be identical and presented at the door at the tent of the meeting. The goats are echad. They are one complex unity. This should take us back to the Shema, right? Because the Shema ends with echad, right? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai echad. You could also just as easily say the Lord is one, but you could say the Lord is a unity. And we know him to be a tri-unity, right? And so in Leviticus 16, verse 10, it says, but the goat chosen by lot for Azazel. So Azazel is another name for scapegoat. However, I have to warn you, if you look Azazel up in the internet, you're going to find it also refers to a demon or something. But forget about that. Azazel is a scapegoat. In other words, you have two goats. One is taken into the temple where the high priest will lay his hands on that goat, the sins of the nation. Then he will slaughter that goat and he will spread the blood of that goat on the altar and on the mercy seat. And the other goat, he will pray all the sins of the nation on that goat. One individual that has been identified will then take that goat out into the wilderness and let him go. And so Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelite wrongdoings and rebellious acts, all their sins. He has put them on the goat's head and sent it away into the wilderness. Now, since you have two goats that are identical, it is by lot that they determine which goat is which. Which one is slaughtered for the Lord, which one is sent off to the wilderness. So what they do, they're identical, so they don't confuse them, is they take a red thread, a ribbon, and they tie it around the goat's neck. And then they take a little piece of that ribbon and they tag it to the temple doors. So you have a red ribbon on the temple door. You have a goat with a red ribbon that is taken out into the wilderness after the high priest has prayed all the sins of the nation on that goat. So if that's an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, that ribbon turns white. And they can tell because the ribbon that is on the door turns white also. Right? So the entire process on the Day of Atonement is really a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Well, let me explain this. And so Aaron is the high priest. Hebrews 9:11 tells us, but Christ has appeared as high priest of the good things that have come. You have the goat that is the sin offering. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, Jesus offered himself, right? He sat down at the right hand of God. The goat for Azazel to be released into the wilderness, Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. And then lastly, atonement made to cleanse us of our sins before God, Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. So in every respect, Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the new year through the Day of Atonement. Just a side note here. It is possible that you could look at these things that were done by the Old Testament Jews as works, right? Everything that they did, right, they did it in accordance with how it was prescribed. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, you will see the blessings and the cursings. And it is, as you read through them, if you will do this, I will bless you. If you do that, I will curse you. And you could walk away thinking that Old Testament theology is a works-based religion. We have a problem with that. And that problem is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if that's the case, how could God ask you to work for your salvation in the Old Testament and receive salvation through a substitutionary offer of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? And why did God have all the substitutionary animals die, shed their blood, so that temporarily Jews could have forgiveness of sin, or covering of sin is actually a better term? And so Romans 4:3 and 4:6 says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And so we as Christians, we do works for God because we are saved, not to get saved. Okay, very important point. And that should also stop this false belief that as a Christian, I'm saved, therefore I can do whatever I want. Doesn't work like that. I'm saved, therefore I live a life that is well-pleasing to God. So, you might be asking, well, if Jesus fulfilled the law at his first coming, what need is there for the temple? Right? Good question. God answers that question during the time frame from 30 AD to 70 AD, approximately the time that Jesus sacrificed on the cross and ascended up into heaven, 40 years through 70 AD. And during that period of time, God provided four specific miracles that showed the Jewish people and showed the world that Jesus Christ is the way to God. Now, I don't ask you to take my word for this. These are in the Talmud. And so these four miracles specifically address Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And so the first miracle is what's called the miracle of the lot. Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, the high priest would take, well, it was an urn, a wooden urn, and it had a black rock and a white rock in there, would shake it around, and then stick his hand in and pull one out. And the white would be for the Lord sacrifice, and the black would be for the Azazel. And so during the 200 years before 30 AD, again, this is right out of the Talmud, when the high priest picked one of the two stones, again, the selection was governed by chance, and each year the priest would select either a black stone or as often as you would select a white stone. Makes sense, right? If you took a coin and flipped it 100 times, generally you're going to get 50 heads and 50 tails, right? Or thereabouts. But for the 40 years in a row, beginning in 30 AD, the high priest always picked the black stone. The odds of this happening are astronomical. The second miracle addressed the miracle of the red strip. And so a portion of this red cloth was also removed from the goat tied to the temple door. Each year, the red cloth on the temple door turned white, signifying that God had accepted the sacrifice of the people, right? The atonement for their sins for another year. But in 30 AD, until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the cloth remained red each year. This caused a big problem among the Jews that the cloth remained red, indicating that Israel's sins were not being pardoned and made white. The third miracle that took place was the miracle of the temple doors. I don't know, can you make that go to temple doors? The temple doors swung open every night. Now, what they would do is they would close the temple door at evening, right? And the next morning they would open the temple doors. But every single day from 30 AD until the destruction of the temple, they would come in the morning and those temple doors would be open. The Jerusalem Talmud said Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai to the temple, "O temple, why do you frighten us? We know that you will end up destroyed, for it has been said, 'Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars.'" Yochanan ben Zakkai was the leader of the Jewish community during the time following the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He was probably the number two man. He was in the Sanhedrin, which was the 71 rabbis, well, 70 and one high priest. And specifically, because there was no high priest after the destruction of the temple, no need for a Kohen Gadol, a high priest. And so the fourth miracle of the temple was the menorah. Thank you. The fourth miracle was that the most important lamp of the seven candlestick menorah, the center one, was an eternal light. It always stayed lit. And it was the job of the priest on duty to make sure that he had enough oil to keep that light lit. Every night for 40 years, from 30 AD until the destruction of the temple, the main lamp of the temple went out of its own accord. No matter what attempts and precautions the priest took to safeguard against this event. So God made sure that the world and Israel took note of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Look, the days are coming that the Lord's declaration when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So let's take a closer look at this Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, because he is also known as the father of rabbinical Judaism. So Judaism needed to make a transition from a temple-based religion to a religion that no longer had a temple. But they had the oral Torah, they had the Bible, and so Rabbi Zakkai wanted to build a religion based around that. So tradition speaks of his lifespan of being 120 years. He was born 15 years before the birth of Christ, and he lived to about 105 AD. His brilliant mind and diligence enabled him to become conversant with every field of Jewish learning. Yochanan ben Zakkai was a member of the great Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, the assembly of 71 ordained scholars that functioned both as Supreme Court and legislature. He foresaw that the Jews could not be victorious against Rome. He was determined, however, that Judaism would not perish, even if the Jewish state and the temple were destroyed. With the temple gone in 70 AD, a substitute was necessary for the sacrificial practice. And so, Yochanan suggested that the temple worship be replaced by benevolent deeds. Under his influence, the synagogues and house of study replaced the temple. And that's why he is known today as the father of rabbinical Judaism. Again, from the Talmud, once as Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was coming from Jerusalem, Rabbi Joshua followed after him and beheld the temple in ruins. "Woe unto us," Rabbi Joshua cried, "that this, the place where the iniquities of Israel were atoned for, is laid a waste." "My son," Rabbi Yochanan said to him, "be not grieved. We have another atonement as effective as this. And what is it? It is acts of loving kindness, as it is said, 'For I desire mercy and not sacrifice.'" The important principle was thus established that Judaism does not any longer depend for its existence on either land or sanctuary, but rather on the preservation of the Jewish spiritual heritage. Now, under the High Holy Days today, under rabbinical Judaism, the Jews practice three disciplines. They practice repentance, which in Hebrew is teshuva. That this allows Jews to get right with God. Joel 2:13 says, "Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster." The second discipline they practice is prayer, or tefillah in Hebrew. Through prayer, the Jews strengthen their relationship with God. Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13 says, "You will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And then finally, as a third practice, they practice charity, or tzedakah. Through charity, we share God's love with others through acts of service. And so Proverbs 28, 27, "The one who gives to the poor will not be in need, but the one who turns his eye away will receive many curses." These virtues help ready the Jewish people's hearts for God. So now, what I'd like to do is just fast forward a little bit to the deathbed of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Right? Listen to what he says. Again, this comes right out of the Talmud, from the book of Berakuth 28b. "When Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai fell ill, his disciples went in to visit him. When he saw them, he began to weep. His disciples said to him," listen to how they refer to this man, "Lamp of Israel, pillar of the right hand, hammer, mighty hammer, why do you weep?" And he replied, "If I were being taken today before a human king who is here today and tomorrow is in the grave, whose anger, if he is angry with me, does not last forever, who, if he imprisons me, does not imprison me forever, and who, if he puts me to death, does not put me to everlasting death, and whom I can persuade with words and bribe with money, even so I would weep. Now that I am being taken before the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be he, who lives and endures forever and ever, whose anger, if he is angry with me, is an everlasting anger, if he imprisons me forever, and if he puts me to death, puts me to death forever, in whom I cannot persuade with words or bribe with money, nay more, when there are two ways before me, one leading to paradise and the other to Gehenna, everlasting judgment, and I don't know by which I shall be taken, shall I not weep?" This was the most important man in the first century Jewish religion. It's a sad commentary on a man's life. And his assurance of salvation, he had none. And so while tradition may reflect the needs in the human heart, it cannot meet the needs of the human heart. Truth, not tradition, is needed for the human soul. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So I know at the end of this type of preaching, there is usually an invitation of the lost, which is coming. But first, I want to talk to those of you who are saved. Because the question is, do you have assurance of your salvation? Because you should. It's promised to you in the Bible. And so, does the Spirit of God testify to your spirit that you're saved? Romans 8, verses 14 through 16. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So remember, we have this assurance from Jesus in John 5:24. I assure you, anyone who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, if you find yourself lost, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then I have two encouraging passages for you. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Excuse me. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible, the New Testament, is replete with verses assuring salvation, telling you that you can be saved, and if you are saved, that you're in God's hands. None will he lose from his hand. Because the Feast of Trumpets let us know that the last trump can blow at any time. No one knows the day or the hour, and so today is the acceptable day of salvation. So if you do not have that assurance or do not have that relationship with Jesus Christ, take care of it right away. Because we don't know. Tomorrow is no guarantee to us. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of his salvation. Be ready for his coming. Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the feasts of the Old Testament, the appointed times that you have designated when you not only foretold of your coming salvation, but provided a way that Old Testament saints could have salvation. They did go into Sheol, in a waiting place, waiting for the salvation of Christ Jesus to be resurrected. Bible tells us that when he ascended, he took captives captive, meaning that he took the Old Testament saints to heaven with him. And so we praise you, Lord, that you have done a work in our lives, and a work so that you could once again fellowship with your chosen people. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.